Are continuing again this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that chapter of Scripture. We are nearing actually completion, though. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 this Sunday and one more Sunday. This morning we're going to kind of finish up what I consider sort of these individual examples that the author of Hebrews lists, these examples of faith and what it looks like to live by faith. And as we kind of try to figure out what does it mean for us to today live by faith. And this morning there are three examples. Two of them are kind of corporate examples from the life of the nation of Israel. And then the third is, again, sort of this last individual example listed by itself. And it's perhaps the most unusual example in the entire list from the chapter. As you'll see later on when we go through that this morning, it is the example of Rahab. But we're going to begin by reading from Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 31. And then I also want to go back and read from Exodus chapter 14, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea by the nation of Israel there during the Exodus. Exodus 14, 21 through 30. We'll begin, though, first in Hebrews 11, verse 29. It says, "By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." And then from Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and the chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians, their chariots and horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back in its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power that the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." I know some of you were following the World Cup that finished up last Sunday. It was pretty exciting, I guess, if you're into international football. I guess that's what they call international football. We call it soccer. One of the things that I found interesting about the World Cup were the chants, the cheers that the different countries had. Being from the United States, we go to an American football game, you'll hear the crowd break out in different kinds of chants, like defense, but they're really simple, just defense, defense. At the World Cup, not so simple. Much more complicated chants, like complete sentences that they would use. Like, for example, England, one that they often were chanting was, "Two world wars and one world cup." They would chant that over and over again. It was, I guess, used to taunt the Germans because they beat Germany both world wars. And then in 1966, when they won their world cup. Unfortunately, Germany's since won 3 world cups. So I think they need to come up with a new chant if they want to be effective in taunting the Germans at this point. Brazil's cheer was, "I'm Brazilian." This is translated. "I'm Brazilian with a lot of pride and a lot of love." That's a nice chant. Probably didn't make them feel a whole lot better with the result. But then the U.S. even got in on the action, because we had one of these longer cheers in it, and many of you probably are aware of it. It's over and over again, "I believe that we will win. I believe that we will win." And they would cheer that over and over again there in the stadium. It didn't work, right? You know, that's the thing. It's a good American cheer, because in the United States, we think that if we enter into a sporting event with a lot of confidence, that it somehow is going to increase our chances. In fact, before the tournament began, there was a lot of criticism for the coach from the United States, Jurgen Klinsmann, because he said that the team wasn't ready to win a World Cup and just came right out and said it. And, of course, in the United States, that didn't go over well. Now, certainly in sports and athletics, there is some benefit to having some confidence when you enter into one of those events. But it doesn't guarantee victory. Even in sports, it doesn't guarantee victory. In fact, if all the teams think they can win, there's only one of them that it's going to work for. The rest, it failed. In spiritual battles, believing in ourselves to win is not just not guaranteed, it's a guarantee of failure. We will lose every single time. Believing in ourselves to win spiritual battles is going to fail every time, because our belief, our faith, is misplaced. In our passage this morning, three examples of victory that is won by faith, by believing. But in none of those instances is that faith or that belief placed in oneself. In every instance, that faith, that belief is placed in God. We learn from our passage this morning that ultimately it is by faith in God that we are able to share in His victories. By faith, we can all share in God's victorious plans. Now, the first example of that in our passage this morning is this example of the Israelites and their escape from the Egyptians by crossing through the Red Sea, and then, of course, the Egyptian army being destroyed. Through that example, we see that by faith, God can indeed set us free. By faith, God sets us free. We saw last week in our study of Moses and his faith that Pharaoh finally gives in. He finally caves to God and allows the people of Israel to go free, this large group of slaves that they had there in Egypt. And yet, it's not long after the Israelites have fled with Moses that Pharaoh changes his mind, that he has a change of heart. And he sends out his army on horseback, by chariot, to chase down the Israelites. Not only that, but the Israelites have not gone by the shortest route. They didn't go through the land of the Philistines, but God has led them to the Red Sea. And so here they are with the sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other side, and they're pinned, they're trapped. Now, we read that passage from Exodus 14, verse 21 to 30. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter in Exodus 14, there's an interesting thing that you note. And that is that God has all of this planned. That God intentionally has caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened again, to have Pharaoh send out his chariots and his horsemen to chase them. That God has led them to this place in front of the sea, all of this by plan, so that he can do two things. The first is that he is going to decisively defeat Pharaoh and his army. That it is going to be an absolute victory for God and for the Israelites. The result of which is that Egypt is going to leave Israel alone for a long time. Which is exactly what God intends. That they would go free. That Egypt would leave them alone. The second thing is that God is going to be glorified. God does all of this for His glory. When the people see what God does, I love how that passage that we read ends, because it says that when the people see this display of God's power, the Israelites, they fear the Lord and they put their trust in Him and in His servant Moses. That word trust, that they have faith, they believe that God can and will do what he promises. Now, when we hear that story, we're probably amazed at the power of God, the ability that God has to fulfill these promises in whatever way he sees fit. But part of our response may be a little bit of, but I'm not a slave in Egypt. In fact, I'm not a slave. So when you say by faith, God sets us free, what are you talking about? That's not where I'm at. Jesus had a similar response from some of the people that he was talking to in John chapter 8. When Jesus tells this group that he's talking to, and he tells them that if they'll listen to his teachings, that the truth will set them free. You may remember that phrase. It's often quoted, it's often misquoted, misapplied, as a lot of people today who use that phrase, the truth will set you free, to somehow say that knowledge and education is going to set you free from things. Now, that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says that. But he gets this response when he says, and the truth will set you free, that from the crowd. They say, but we're not slaves. We're children of Abraham, and we've never been slaves. And Jesus goes on in that passage to say that all who sin are slaves to sin. And that only those that the Son sets free are truly free. So we are slaves because we've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. We've all done things that we know to be wrong. And we need to be freed from our oppressor. And just like the Israelites' oppressor, the army of Pharaoh that could only be defeated by God, our oppressor can only be defeated by God. So what does it mean to be a slave to sin? And what does it mean to be freed from sin? Well, to be a slave of anything means a couple of things. One thing that it means is that you have to obey the one that you're a slave to, that you have to obey your master. In the case of sin, that means that we have to obey our sin. And we understand as human beings that we have this propensity to sin. It's hard to get away from it. There is a domination of sin in our lives. The second thing it means is that if you're a slave to a master, is that you have to deal with whatever punishment that master delivers. And we also find with sin that we are prone or subject to sin's punishment. Sin's, as some would put it, damnation. There's a domination of sin in our lives, and there is the damnation that sin brings to our lives, the destruction that sin brings into our lives, both here on this earth, but more importantly, in eternity, that we are doomed to an eternity apart from God in hell. So when Jesus, we say, frees us from sin, that when he, as we celebrated communion this morning, and by his sacrifice takes the punishment for our sin, so that punishment is removed, so that we're freed now from sin's damnation, we also are freed from its domination in our lives as well. That we no longer have to be slaves to our sin. We are given, as the Bible says, new life in Jesus Christ. And we're no longer slaves to the sin that we once knew. Romans 6, Paul describes this very vividly in Romans chapter 6, but he also seems to indicate in Romans 6 that there is still within our lives, though we're free from sin, both its domination as well as its eternal destruction, its damnation, but though we're free from that, we still can fall back into sin. It's still possible for us as Christians to sin. And as a result of that in our lives, we can still in this life see its effects and deal with the horrible effects of sin. And let me say, if you're not convinced, just open a newspaper, watch the news. Don't watch the fictional shows on television, because they never show sin to have any ill effects. It's always glorified in those. But if you watch the news or read the newspaper and you follow what's going on in the world, it's very clear that sin has incredibly destructive effects even here, even now. Paul seems to be asking the question in Romans 6, you know, why would we subject ourselves any longer to that cruel master of sin? Jesus has freed us from it. We are no longer under sin's domination. So, first we see that by faith, God sets us free from sin. We also see in this passage, in our second example, that by faith, God fights our battles. By faith, God fights our battles. In the story of the Red Sea that we just read in Exodus 14, God tells Israel that He is intending to fight their battle for them. That trend continues. And so now in the second example, we're in a new generation. Remember, Moses and those that were freed through the Red Sea travel around in the wilderness because later on they doubt God and God has them traveling around in the wilderness. Well, now it's into the generation of Joshua, and Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River. And now they're standing before the walls of Jericho. And God intends to demonstrate again for the people His power to help them see that He is the one that's going to go before them. He's the one that's going to fight their battles, that their faith needs to be in Him. And so He gives them some very specific instructions about how to approach this battle. Instructions like none before or since during the siege of a city. Nobody's ever done it this way. But God has them for 6 days each day march around the city once, playing their instruments. Then on the seventh day, they go around seven times playing their instruments, and then they blow their horns and they shout, and the walls come down. They collapse there in Jericho. Just like in the Red Sea, God fights their battle and wins the victory for them. And the people realize that they can trust God to go before them, to be the one to fight those battles. The same is true for us as Christians. That we can trust God by faith. We can trust God with the battles that we encounter in our lives, whether they're seen or unseen. And we encounter both as Christians. A battle that is seen as well as the battles that are unseen. Even in the United States now, in our culture, in our day, when we enjoy immense freedoms that are not experienced in other parts of the world. And yet, as Christians, you can still encounter in the public sphere problems when you try to live out Christ. Whether it's a student at a school or a college student and a group of students at a university, or whether it's a business person who's trying to apply scripture and business or Christian principles to their business, there are times where the world doesn't appreciate the Christian living out their faith. And some of those battles are very visible battles that we experience. Maybe some of you have experienced those kinds of things in the public sphere. But in other parts of the world, it is much more noticeable and much more often that Christians each day get up and go about their day uncertain of what battle may come their way, of what may happen as a result of their proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, of even acknowledging that they are a believer. We've even seen that as we were praying earlier for some of our own global partners that are experiencing these kinds of visible battles. And the folks in those places and in those situations have learned something important. They've learned that God fights the battle for them. And learning to trust God to fight those battles that are visible, but also the ones that are unseen. The invisible battle that goes on. And let me say that is just as real. In fact, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul wants us to understand that is our real battle. That what appears to be visible battles, that is the people of flesh and blood that may come against us as Christians, that's not the real battle. What's really happening is that the unseen adversary of God, the one who wants to silence the gospel, the one who does not want Christ proclaimed, who does not want the kingdom to expand, he wants to make us ineffective and unproductive in our lives as Christians. And that's a real battle. And I'm not one that's, you know, looking under every rock for a demon, but I'm telling you, that is a real battle. Many of you have experienced that. And the only way to fight that battle is by faith in God. We can't take on that foe. It's not going to be by my power. It's not going to be by my strength. But it's going to be God and His Spirit fighting that battle for me. And so if we want to win that battle, we absolutely must be on our knees in prayer. We need God to fight that battle for us. And so we want to be telling Him and communicating with Him what's going on in the fight. And as we encounter various battles, both seen and unseen. John Piper uses the illustration that I really like of the importance of prayer when it comes to these kinds of things. And he talks about how sometimes we think of prayer sort of as a toy walkie-talkie, right? And I remember as a kid, playing in my grandparents' house. They had one of those intercom system things. And my cousins and I, when we were there, we'd go and we'd, play. And we'd just, say goofy things over the intercom. It was just fun. Now, cell phones, it's probably not so much fun anymore. But at that time, it was really cool to be in different rooms talking to each other and being able to hear. But here's the thing. Sometimes we kind of think of and we utilize prayer that way. That is, that we just kind of use it just, not really thinking about the power of prayer. And he goes on to say that far from just being a kid's sort of toy walkie-talkie, that prayer is, it's the radio that a soldier carries into battle. And when the platoon is pinned down and the enemy seems to be, has the upper hand and victory is seems distant, that's the radio that we can call in the airstrike from God. We can contact headquarters and the battle turns as we put our trust in Him and go to Him in prayer. So by faith, we see that God sets us free from sin. And by faith, we see that God fights our battles, both those that are seen as well as those that are unseen. Our third example this morning, we also see that God is working so that by faith, He can overcome our past. By faith, God can overcome our past. Our third example this morning is the example of Rahab. I mentioned at the beginning that I think it's the most unusual example in this entire chapter. Because, again, this is a chapter giving these illustrations of what it means to live by faith. And many people look at this as sort of the heroes of the faith. And right here in this chapter, we have this example of Rahab, who, for at least two reasons, is kind of an unusual example. She has two strikes against her. The first one is she's not Jewish. She's not a descendant of Abraham. She's not Hebrew. She's living in the city of Jericho. These are the enemies of God. These are the people of Canaan that are filled with disobedience and sin. And just in case we think maybe, well, Rahab's different. No, she's not. Her profession is sinful. It's very clear there in the passage. So Rahab at least has two strikes against her. But if you go back to Joshua in the early part of that book and read the story of the spies as they come and she brings them into her home and their exchange as they talk, it's very clear that Rahab believes that God is going to do what He has promised. Remember we said the definition of faith, that foundational conviction in the person and the power of God to do what He promises. Rahab believes that God is going to give the city of Jericho to the people of Israel. She believes what God has done to destroy the Egyptians and how God has defeated other kings that have come against the people of Israel. She has every confidence that God is going to do exactly what He says. And so why is she spared the destruction that is given to those who are disobedient? Remember, she is one of those. She and her whole family are spared because of her faith. Because she believes God. And God spares her from that destruction by faith. Rahab shows us that God isn't necessarily looking for that perfect person that we think of, that saint that we think of, that has everything together, that person that comes from the right lineage and the right background and the right upbringing, and they've got, you know, all of the verses memorized that they're supposed to have memorized, that God can use anyone, no matter what their past is. That is what the church is. If you look around at the church, we all come with various problems and baggage and different backgrounds and different personality types and look different and talk different. And really the only thing we have in common is that we're all sinners. And we all have found the grace of Jesus Christ, forgiveness by the grace of Christ through faith in God. God, by faith, overcomes our past. And even better, He gives us a future, right? He gives us new life in Jesus Christ. Rahab. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, we learn that after the fall of Jericho and she and her family are rescued out of that rubble, and it says in Joshua 6:25 that she goes on to live out the rest of her days with the people of Israel. She becomes a part of the community of the people of God. And it even goes further than that. Because in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, if you go back and you read that real carefully, in the genealogy of Jesus, Rahab, we learn, becomes the mother of Boaz. Boaz, who marries Ruth, who is the great-grandfather of King David. And so here is Rahab, this prostitute from Jericho, from this enemy city, who ends up being the great-great-grandmother of King David and ends up also mentioned in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. By faith, God can overcome our past and give us a future. He can use anyone. In 1963, there was a submarine, U.S. submarine called the Thresher. It was one of the early nuclear subs. And this particular submarine had a problem with its engine and it went out. And as a result, the submarine could not get back to the surface, but began to slowly and then more rapidly sink to the bottom of the ocean, where it finally settled at a depth of 8,400 feet, far deeper than it was meant to go. 129 crew members were killed aboard that submarine. After they finally reached the sub, using a small vessel designed for deep sea diving, they found exactly what they expected, that the submarine was just crushed like a tin can by the immense pressure. And the pressure was like 3,600 pounds per square inch at that depth. And so they found exactly what they expected at that depth, but they did find something they didn't expect, the searchers. They found that there were fish swimming around down there. At that depth, with that kind of pressure, there were fish. And with nothing more than, you know, a thin layer of scales and skin swimming. The secret? They have the same pressure on the inside as there is on the outside. So how do we deal with the pressures and the difficulties and the trials of life? Well, if it's just up to us, we're going to be crushed. We need something greater on the inside. Jesus says, or the scriptures say, that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His Spirit comes to dwell in our lives, it gives us the power we need to live in this world. It sets us free from sin. It means that God now fights our battles. It means that He has overcome our past. Let's pray.